Good morning, everybody. So good to be with you all this morning. If you are visiting in person or online, my name is Thomas Gardner, and I serve as the teaching pastor here and also as one of the elders. And I'm thankful to be able to open God's Word now with you. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews. We've been in a study of the book of 2 Corinthians. And what we've been doing the last several weeks is what we've been referring to as a series of various excurses, or we've been going on an excursus. And I know that's not a word that's maybe super familiar to everyone. I had somebody ask me this morning, what's the difference in an excursion and an excursus? An excursion is something you go on, like, physically out in the world. An excursus is something, it's like a journey you go on in your mind or intellectually. And so that's kind of what we've been doing. We've been working through 2 Corinthians. We've gotten to the end of chapter 2. And before we go into chapter 3, we're taking some time, taking a few weeks, and going and looking a little deeper into certain topics that are going to be important to understand when we come back and get into the verse-by-verse study of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So that's what we're doing. We're doing some background here. And this is our Fellowship Sunday, and Daniel did extend an invite. This is always my favorite fellowship meal of the year because the ladies were on a ladies retreat this weekend. So that means that the side dishes are going to be an adventure because either a really tired lady who went on a, you know, was at a conference all day yesterday made it, or her husband made it. So it's always the side dishes at this one are an adventure. So I'm looking forward to that. But grateful to be here this morning to look into Scripture with you. We have fellowship together in the Holy Spirit, but one of the things the Spirit does is He takes the Word of God and opens it to God's people. And He gives us understanding. Understanding so that we might know who we are in Christ, know the things that are ours in Him, and also understand the storyline of Scripture and where our place is in it. What has God been doing in the unfolding of His plans and His purposes? How does that relate to me in my life? So one of the reasons why we're doing this excursus is I wanted us to just take a few weeks and think about what are some of the big themes in Scripture? What is God doing? What are His promises to His people? So this morning I want to start off by reading from Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to start at verse 6 and read through verse 13. I read this passage to illustrate again to you, there are times when the authors of the New Testament write certain things and they sort of have an expectation that the audience or that the readers are going to understand what they're talking about and what they're referencing, okay? So, Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll start at verse 6. The wider context here just of the overall book of Hebrews is that what the writer is doing is he's showing these Hebrew Christians who are tempted because of persecution and various other things to just go back to being Jews, to just go back to maybe recognize Jesus as Messiah, but go back to the temple, go back to keep the feast, all of those things. And what he's doing is he's showing the superiority of Jesus as Messiah and what Jesus brings to those things that were but a shadow. Things that were pointing towards, ultimately, Jesus. Things that He Himself would fulfill. And so He's showing that Jesus and what He brings is better than what was before under Moses. Okay, so starting at verse 6, and I'll read through verse 13. But as it is, Christ, or Messiah, has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declared the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, hopefully we're bringing some pre-understanding to this text. We've been talking about some of these covenants. But notice how he's talking about this covenant that he refers to as a new covenant, and he then refers to another covenant as being obsolete, but he doesn't specify, he doesn't name it necessarily. He also quotes from an Old Testament passage, or if you've got a Bible that sets apart those quotations, you see that. But he doesn't tell you where that comes from. He's expecting some pre-understanding. So that's why we are doing this study. And what we're going to see this morning is we're going to talk about this new covenant that the writer to the Hebrews references here. We're going to seek to understand why he's talking about Jesus as the mediator of this new covenant, and then how that then renders the old covenant or the other covenant obsolete or old. We're going to see how this pulls together and makes possible the fulfillment of all the promises of God that we've been talking about in all of these other covenants. So in many ways, I think this week, in kind of the excursus that we've been on, this is sort of the bow that tries to tie these things together. And then next week we're going to look at, well, what does that mean for us as the church? What does that mean for us as New Testament believers? What's our relationship to these things? So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to be good to us this morning and to teach us from His Word. Father, I thank you. I thank you for just the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews to show the supremacy of Jesus and His ministry and what He has accomplished. I thank you, Lord, that you purposed for in the person and work of Jesus for you to complete your promises, but to do so over the course of two Advents or two comings. So we thank you that we benefit from some of the blessings, Lord, associated with these covenants of promise now in the present. But we trust that the things that have not yet been fulfilled will be so literally in accordance with your word when Jesus comes again to rule and reign on the earth. Thank you, Lord, that we have the great privilege to look into your scriptures and think on these things. Lord, we recognize it is work to try to put together the various pieces and portions of scripture and understand them. And we need your insight to us, Lord. We need your spirit to open our hearts to receive these things, to understand them. Lord, I just pray that in all the things that we do, Lord, that we would see the unfolding of the storyline of Scripture and that we would love you and your plans and purposes more, and we would see how they all come together in our Savior Jesus. So we thank you for Him. Thank you that we are His church. Teach us now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look at your outline there. If you haven't gotten an outline, you should have gotten two things this morning, an outline and a chart, okay? I like charts. Charts help people understand things. And so what I want us to do is review a little bit, okay? Review a little bit. And we're thinking about the covenants of God, okay? The covenants of God in Scripture, these major, what Paul refers to in Ephesians 2 as the covenants of promise. These pillars of the overall biblical storyline, if it was a structure. And so we want to talk about how they all relate together, just briefly reviewing that there are two major covenants that you see at the beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis. The foundational covenant is the Noahic covenant. Remember, it's given to all mankind. It's where God says, in spite of the fact that you all are just as sinful as you were prior to the judgment of the flood, I'm going to withhold further judgment in that way. I'm not going to wipe out all of mankind in spite of their sinfulness until my plans and purposes are completed. Hence, it's the foundational covenant. Everything else rests upon it. Then you get to Genesis 12, and the Lord calls the man Abram, and he makes these promises to him in Genesis 12, and then confirms those promises with greater detail in Genesis 15 in a covenant ceremony, what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you look at the Abrahamic covenant, and it breaks down generally into two sections. You have national promises. Remember, he promises to make of Abraham a great nation. So there are going to be promises associated with that national promise to Abraham's offspring, his literal physical descendants. But then there are also universal promises, promises he makes with all nations. Remember in Genesis 12:3, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So when you look at what's going on in the unfolding of God's plans and purposes, the other covenants that he makes are all related to how God is going to keep these promises. They connect back to this original major set of promises given to Abraham. So as we looked at it last week, we sort of broke these down. When you think about a nation has to have people. It has to have a place for those people, and it has to have a leader for those people. Okay, so when you think about the promises to God, these national promises, they break down into these three categories, and there are specific covenants of God that are given later on as Scripture unfolds that amplify these promises. They all relate back to the Abrahamic covenant, but they are in themselves distinct covenants. The first is the Mosaic Covenant. That's the one about the people. After the Exodus, Exodus 19, God gathers Israel at Sinai. He's brought them out and delivered them from Egypt. And he says, if you will keep my covenant, then I will bless you above all nations. So it's a conditional covenant, which is important because that distinguishes it from these others. The Noahic Covenant was unconditional. God just says, I'm going to do this. Same thing with the Abrahamic Covenant. I'm going to do these things. Remember with the Abrahamic covenant, the animals are cut into pieces for the covenant ceremony. In the ancient Near East, both parties would walk through. In that covenant, only God goes through. It's a unilateral or unconditional covenant. But the Mosaic covenant is bilateral. Two people, two groups. If you do this, then I will do this. Okay? Then you're going to have further promises given because immediately they break this covenant. Israel shows from the very beginning they are not going to faithfully keep this covenant, which is a problem then because their ability to stay in the land and experience God's blessing and to be ruled over by God's chosen king, all those things are tied to their obedience to the Mosaic covenant. And so God steps in and he makes these other unconditional covenants. The next one is the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30, where God promises in the future. He says, look, when you guys break my covenant, and when the blessings and the curses all come upon you, and you're removed from the land, I will regather you. It's a unilateral, unconditional covenant. He promises to bring them back at some point in the future to the land of promise. Later on in the unfolding of Israel's history, when David has been given rest from his enemies, he's brought the ark to Jerusalem, he has a desire to build the temple, God appears to him and says, no, you don't build for me a house, I build for you a house. And he promises then that one of David's descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. He will never lack a man to sit on the throne. But especially when you pair this up with what's said in 1 Chronicles, you see it points towards this king who rules over an everlasting kingdom, one who is a descendant of David. So you have these promises, but the problem we've got going forward is this one right here. Because the issue is going to be Israel, and by extension, humanity's inability to actually obey the commands of God, to actually walk faithfully with him throughout the days of their lives. And so this morning, if you look down at your outline, our main point, because of human sin, it was necessary for God to send us a Savior through whom he would make a new covenant, which would be the means by which all of his other covenant promises could be fulfilled. So look at the issue. We've got problem, and then we've got solution. The problem for mankind to receive these promises of God is that people are sinners by nature and choice. And so God is going to overcome that by sending a Savior who is going to make a new covenant. And that new covenant is going to be the basis for how all these other covenant promises are going to be kept. Okay, so let's start off with our first point there, the first section of this, the reality of human sin. We have to start here. This is the major barrier to God keeping his promises, or to the major barrier to his promises to his people being fulfilled. So let's just make our first observation. The sin of our first father, Adam, meant that mankind inherited both his guilt and his fallen nature. We need to understand this. This is an important part of anthropology, or the study of mankind, one that's overlooked in secular anthropology. We are born estranged from God. When Adam, our first father, sinned, we sinned in him. We have union with him. That is our natural state. We are born into that. We inherit the guilt of his sin. And our initial response of our flesh is, that's not fair. We also, though, inherit his nature, which means not only do we inherit the guilt of sin because of Adam, we incur our own guilt because of our own sin. So if we are tempted to say, that's not fair, we cannot excuse ourselves because we willingly defy God. We willingly, in our hearts, turn away from him. We know what we should do, we don't do it. We know what we should not do, we do those things. We choose them willfully. That is our natural condition in our first father, Adam. Look at the, just even early on in Genesis, look at the evidence of this. Genesis 6:5, before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you notice how the emphasis there is internal? We have an internal disposition that turns us away from God. There is an internal aspect of our rebellion, our sinful nature. We rebel against God internally. But then look, you get to kind of the ultimate culmination in the Genesis narrative, the first part of the Genesis narrative, for like the externalization of sin, even after God has judged sin at the flood, is Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. Look at what the people do. They gather together. God had told them very specifically, spread out, multiply on the earth. They do the opposite of that. They do not spread out. Look at what they say. Then they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed on the face of the whole earth. It's sort of this picture of mankind coming together, human pride, the arrogance of we're the ones we've been waiting for, confidence in ourselves, confidence in progress. So it's external rebellion. So right there, just two examples. Internal rebellion, external rebellion. And what this illustrates then is that mankind is, there is a depravity to mankind. Now, mankind is not utterly depraved. We're not as bad as we could possibly be, but we are totally depraved in the sense that sin affects every aspect of who we are, it to varying degrees. That's the reality of being in Adam, and it must be overcome by a work of God. We cannot do it ourselves. Secondly, notice this. God's covenant with and his provision for Abraham anticipated the work of salvation that would be necessary. So you have all of mankind under sin. So what's going to have to happen is God is going to have to act in human history so that mankind might be delivered from sin, both its penalty and its power. Look at what we see in Abraham. There's a picture there in the promise to Abraham that he's going to bless Abraham. And he's going to make him into a great nation, and all nations are going to be blessed through him. It's this promise that's more than just, you know, I'm going to do some good things for your people, and then they're going to die, and I'm going to do some good things for the other nations, but they're all going to die. That's not ultimately very good news. That's some temporary good news, but it's certainly not long-term good news. So the promise to bless has this forward-looking component to it. It longs for something. It longs for an eternal thing, something that's going to be a part of delivering mankind from the power, from the penalty and power of sin, and ultimately from death itself. Look at what you see in Genesis 15. And he, that's Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. In that right there, you see this picture that it is by grace through faith that God is going to provide salvation for sinners. It's not going to be based on their own works. That will not do. You look at the best of people in Scripture. Look at the life of Abraham. There are demonstrations of his faith and trust in God, but there are also evidences of his internal and external sinful rebellion against God. And so it has to be a gracious gift of God by faith, if salvation is going to come to sinful men and women. Look at this as well in Genesis 22. So you have how salvation is going to come. It's going to come by grace through faith. But you also have the pictured work that's going to be necessary for that salvation to come by grace through faith in Genesis 22. This is when Abraham goes to kill Isaac, to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering, key phrase, instead of his son. or in place of his son. There is a vicarious or substitutionary work there on behalf of Abraham's son. This animal dies in the place of Isaac. So what we need to recognize here, again, is that the covenant promised blessing for Abraham, his people, and all nations, but again, not just temporal blessing, eternal blessing, which again comes through the salvation that God is going to accomplish. And so in Abraham, we see an example of how that salvation is going to be accomplished, a substitutionary work, and received by grace through faith. So see that there early on. Thirdly, this. Though Israel repeatedly broke the covenant, God had given them a way to make temporary atonement for their sins. By the time you get to the nation with the Mosaic covenant, built within it is a recognition of human inadequacy, that they are going to sin, that they are going to break the covenant. And there, you go and you look in Exodus and you look in Leviticus and you look in places in Numbers, and there are all sorts of instructions about various sacrifices for the ways they are to make temporary atonement or covering for sin. But at the center of the book of Leviticus is the ceremony that points ultimately towards the work that God was going to accomplish. It's called the Day of Atonement. It's seen in Leviticus chapter 16. I've given you some verses there. There are two animals. I've only given you one. But on the Day of Atonement, there were to be two animals brought to the high priest. One was going to be the sin offering, okay? The other was going to then be the one, or what's referred to as the scapegoat. So you need to see kind of these dual aspects of this work, this substitutionary work. Look at what's said in Leviticus 16, 15 through the first part of 16. Then he, that's the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. So one of the animals dies as a substitute. Its blood is shed so that the sins of the people can be temporarily covered. And I say temporarily because this has to be done repeatedly, year after year after year. At the same time, the other goat, the high priest was to lay his hands on it. He was to confess the sins of the people, and then they were to send it away. So look at the picture. Substitution, there's a work of substitution that's made so that sin can be covered, but also then the guilt and defilement of sin is taken away. That's sort of the double picture of the Day of Atonement. And so within all of this history associated with these covenants, it's all pointing towards how God is going to ultimately accomplish salvation. So here's the key point. Though God had made covenants with Israel and promised to bless the nations through them, none of these covenants were able to provide the salvation that sinful humanity, both Jew and Gentile, required. Now, let me just say this. That does not mean that no one up to this point is saved. It's not what that means. We understand that salvation, again, is by grace through faith in every single age or dispensation. Salvation at this time is granted freely by God on the basis of faith. It's received by faith, but it's in accordance with the work that Jesus would ultimately accomplish. The Old Testament saints, they trust in God's promises and provisions, and they do so again by faith. The content of their faith is different, but ultimately the means by which they are saved is the same. It is the death of Jesus, okay? Getting back, though, to like what this means for covenant history, Paul Hinterberry is really, really good on this. He says this. He says, the study of the covenants of Scripture will reveal a significant phenomenon. The blessings which God obligates himself to bestow, whether land or kingship or peace, are all impeded by the obduracy, which is a new word for me. It means resoluteness, okay, of man's sin. To sum it up neatly, what we are always prevents what we might be. We stand in the way of ourselves and of covenant blessings. The promises appended to the Abrahamic, land, and Davidic covenants are not supplanted with a means of fulfillment written into those same covenants. The fulfillment lies outside of those covenants and is beyond their power to resolve. The power of fulfillment lies within another covenant. That's extremely important to understand what's going on here. The promised blessings here which are then given in more detail with the Davidic covenant and the land covenant, the people cannot receive them. They cannot receive them because of sin, because of their own limitations, because of death. There is nothing in these other covenants that can overcome the realities of Satan, sin, and death. You need another covenant. And you need a covenant that's not just a thing, but is connected to a person. The particular individual that all begins, that you begin to see traces of in Genesis 3:15, in Genesis 22, in Genesis 49. You begin to see this unfolding picture of a particular individual, one of Abraham's offspring, one of David's offspring, who would come and be able to do the work necessary so that these promises can be fulfilled. So all of this, though, points again towards another covenant. If this covenant can't get the job done for the people to receive these promised blessings, we've got to have a new covenant, right? And that's what we see in Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. I want you to look in your Bibles in these places. I've given you the Scriptures in your outline, but I want you to see. We're going to be in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and I just need you to understand the importance of this geography of your Bible. These are extremely important sections of Scripture. Jeremiah 30 through 33, it's referred to theologians and commentators, they call it the Book of Consolation. Because when you read Jeremiah, it's not great. It's really, really difficult to read Jeremiah. You hurt for Jeremiah. You see the things that he's dealing with. You see the ways that the leadership and the priesthood and these people who are supposed to be leading God's people well, they're against Jeremiah. Jeremiah seems like it's him by himself almost, and he's pulling his hair out, and the Lord's having him do all these difficult things to illustrate to Israel their sin. So you have to wait until chapter 30, and then it's 30 through 33. You get this thing called the Book of Consolation, and then after that it gets hard again. It's central to the book of Jeremiah. It's kind of in the middle there. And the thing that's most central to that book is the promise of a new covenant. Okay? Now, let me give you some historical background here because I think this is important. Remember, God says, if you'll obey my covenant, you'll be my people. You'll stay in the land. You'll be blessed above all nations. What you see then when you read the Old Testament is they continually fail to do this. And yet at times they realize they've been failing to do this, and they sort of re-up the Mosaic covenant. You see it in multiple times, okay? They have these re-ratification ceremonies in various places. You see it in Nehemiah and in Ezra and in the various other places, okay? So they recognize that this problem is happening, okay? The culmination, though, of, remember, God promised curses, judgment if you break the covenant. The culmination of it happens. There's the break in the kingdom. After Solomon, the kingdom breaks in two. The 10 tribes of the north form Israel. The 2 tribes of the south, Benjamin and Judah, form the kingdom of Judah. And then you have parallel histories. When you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you have these parallel histories of these two kingdoms. And what happens then is that ultimately, the promise of God that in the day you break the covenant, I will expel you from the land and take you into captivity. It happens in 722 BC with the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians come. They destroy the northern kingdom. They take the people into captivity. Judah lasts a little bit longer. You get until about the very end of the 7th century, so like 610, 609, 08, 07, 05 BC, in that area, where the Babylonians then come to Judah. This is the culmination of Judah's rebellion. Jeremiah is warning that the Babylonians are coming. They come the first time, and Jeremiah says, you better go with them. You want to survive? Go with them. And that's where you get the exiles taken. That's where we did our study of the book of Daniel. The exiles are taken in 605 to Babylon. What happens, though, is that another king eventually comes, okay? There's the king that comes named Zedekiah, and he rebels against the Babylonians. And so the Babylonians come in 586, and they're going to utterly destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy its walls, destroy the temple, and then sell the people into slavery and captivity. Before that happens, though, so this is 587 BC, so a year before the destruction of Jerusalem, roughly, Jeremiah, knowing this is happening and going to happen, tells the people, he's warning them, it's a done deal, the Babylonians are going to do this. All bad news. Except for the fact then you get the Book of Consolation where Jeremiah gives these words and this promise. Yes, God is going to bring judgment on you in accordance with what he said in the Mosaic Covenant, but there's hope. And here's the hope. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. We'll just kind of break it into sections, okay, talking about this covenant. Okay, first of all, let's just note the parties of the covenant. This is going to be the new covenant. The parties are the Lord and the houses of Israel and Judah, okay? The parties of the covenant, the Lord and the houses of Israel and Judah, verses 31 and 32. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. All right, so let's look at that promise. There's the promise of a new covenant. What is the other covenant that's being referenced there? He doesn't name it here. He doesn't call it the Mosaic Covenant, but we know it's the Mosaic Covenant because of why. Look, he says, on the day I made with them, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. It's this covenant. That's what he's referencing. Okay? So he's saying there's going to be another covenant. There's going to be a new covenant. All right? So this one has been broken. And again, it's irrevocably broken at this point because they're about to experience the judgment that he promises them. Okay? Now, when you look at the parties of this covenant, one of the key things to mention is that this, again, it flows out from these promises that are going to be associated with this, are going to be connected back to all these others. But the parties here are very specifically named. That means you cannot remove them or replace them. God says, I'm going to do that, making this covenant with this particular group of people. He highlights the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's just the way of saying Israel, okay, the whole nation. That's kind of what he's doing here at that point. He's just recognizing there were two kingdoms at this point. Now, another subpoint, though, that I think is important, you cannot remove or replace these parties, but this does not prevent others from becoming party to the promises or blessings associated with this covenant. We'll talk more about that next week. But it is extremely important that you see you cannot remove or replace these parties. All right, now look, we have the specific covenant oath given as well in verses 33 and 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Up until this point, the law has been a purely external thing. It has been it's written on tablets of stone. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's given way more detail in the other chapters of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and reiterated in places in Deuteronomy. It's this external standard that the people were to live up to. It was super easy to understand. Do these things, don't do these things. Impossible to follow and keep. What you have here, though, now is a promise of something internal. It's not going to just be an external thing. There's going to be an internal change. There's going to be regeneration, new life, an internal work of God that's going to allow them to obey the Lord, to walk faithfully with him in accordance with what he has said. He's also going to deliver them from their idolatry. They're going to know the Lord. He's going to be their God. They are going to be his people. That's one of the first command. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. The second command. They break those things continually throughout their history. This is the promise that God is going to do a work in them, a work of regeneration and change, giving them new life where they will know the Lord. They will walk with him in accordance with what he said. And then along with that, their sin will be forgiven. That sin still has to be dealt with. It will be forgiven and remembered no more. Do you see that connection back to Leviticus 16? There's going to be forgiveness of sin, atonement made, and then it's going to be remembered no more. It's going to be taken away. Very much connected back to a fulfillment of what Leviticus 16 is anticipating or hoping for. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is good here. He says this. He says, the new covenant will do the very thing the Mosaic covenant was unable to do. The latter was only able to cover the sins of Israel, but the new covenant will take them away. Now, this is the clearest statement of the reality of the new covenant. But there are all, if you read in the prophets, you're going to see allusions to this covenant. And he's just going to say, a covenant, I will make a covenant. He's not going to necessarily use the phrase new covenant, but there's this idea of an everlasting covenant. And so all throughout scripture, you see these other things that sort of expand on this, give you more insight. But one of the places where you get probably the most expanded insight into this is Ezekiel 36 through 38. Okay, so turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and 37, we're going to look at some things from there. So these are some additional promises associated with the new covenant. Okay, even if the phrase new covenant is not used, this is clearly related to that work that God is going to do for Israel in the time period when he makes this covenant with them. Okay, so in Ezekiel 36, look at verses 26 through the first part of 30. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant. Additional promises here. You've got the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and material prosperity. You see that right there in those verses? He promises to give them the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you. It's that idea of like placing or giving the Holy Spirit within them. Okay? The Spirit is going to be the one who does the work of regeneration. See, back in Jeremiah 31, it just mentions, it just kind of says that I'm going to put my law in your hearts, but it doesn't really explain the specifics of what that's going to look like. Ezekiel 36 gives detail there. The Spirit of God is going to do this work of regeneration that's going to enable the nation to obey the word of the Lord. It's interesting, this parallels with, if you remember back in the land covenant hints at, like it says that God is going to do a work of salvation. Deuteronomy 30, it talks about that God is going to circumcise their hearts. So when you pull these scriptures together and pair them up, the circumcising of their hearts is equated with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the work that's done in them so that they actually can understand and obey the word of the Lord, okay, the commands of God in his word. So this is, again, this falls into, these are unconditional blessings. God just says he's going to do this for Israel in the future. He's going to make this possible. Again, the Mosaic covenant was, if you obey, then you're going to receive these blessings. The new covenant is, I'm going to give you the ability to obey, and then I'm going to give you the blessings that I've promised to you. It's all centered on God and the work that he does in them. At the same time, you have more promises, okay? An additional promise is that the sanctuary of God will be within their midst. Ezekiel 37, flip over to 37. It'll be a couple places in chapter 37. And I would commend these to your reading. Go spend some time this week. Look in Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38. See the fullness of these things. Ezekiel 37, 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. This is all part of the new covenant. This is a new covenant language, even though he doesn't use that specific name or phrase. An everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. That's extremely important in Ezekiel, because if you go back and you read at the beginning of Ezekiel, one of the key things you see is that God takes his presence away from Israel. The glory of the Lord departs the temple earlier on in Ezekiel. And this is the promise that he's going to set it back in and amongst Israel. Which makes a lot of sense then as Ezekiel continues, because 40 through 48 are all these architectural designs and plans for what that temple is going to look like. That place where he sets his presence in and among them forever. Also, another additional promise is bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection. Ezekiel 37, 12 through 13. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves. This new life is not just spiritual regeneration. It's also not just a metaphorical reference to God bringing the nation back together, although that's certainly hinted at with the image of the Valley of Dry Bones in 37. But this is a specific reference to bodily resurrection. For the dead, that means there will be bodily resurrection. For those alive at the time, and in particular in moving into the new creation, there will be a translation or a changing of their body so that it's fit ultimately for the new creation. But this is the hope, again, of bodily resurrection. This promise, along with what you see in Daniel 12, are the most explicit references to bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. They're extremely important to see. It's one of the reasons why, when you get to the New Testament time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one of their big fights is over the idea of resurrection. Sadducees don't believe in the idea of resurrection because they don't think there's any scripture after the Pentateuch. The Pharisees argue, no, there is bodily resurrection. Jesus actually turns them against one another at one point in discussing those things. So just want you to see that you've got these promises all connected together, okay? This covenant made with the house of Judah, that God is going to regenerate them and make them able to obey him, where he's going to give them the blessings that he's promised them in the land. He's going to indwell them by his spirit. He's going to place his sanctuary among them. He's going to bodily resurrect the dead. Key observations for this, okay? The new covenant guarantees a future for ethnic, national, and territorial Israel. I need you to see that. It's one of the key disagreements that we have with our brothers and sisters who hold to covenant reform theology, okay? There are brothers and sisters in Christ, but we disagree on this. They do not necessarily, there are some that see some sort of future blessings for Israel where there will be a number of Jews saved maybe, but generally speaking, they don't see this as a requirement of prophecy because they see these things as fulfilled in the church. We do not see these things as fulfilled in the church. The parties of the covenant are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God has to keep these promises. They are unconditional. So the people of Abraham in the latter days must be the recipients of these promises, or God is unclear in what he says. Or God is fickle in what he says, that he might change his mind about what he said. This is very, very clear, and it's one of the reasons why we give priority to the Old Testament over the New Testament. We understand the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, not the other way around. Now, that's not to say that there aren't things said in the New Testament that uncover and give some more insight into some things. But we set Old Testament priority. That is how you understand the words and the things and the statements in the New Testament. It's from the Old Testament. So if God says he's going to do this and he hasn't done anything or said he's no longer going to do this, we see these things as needing to be fulfilled in the future. In the last days is a phrase that you'll see, or in days to come if you look in the book of consolation in Jeremiah, okay? Secondly, this, the new covenant provides the salvation, both spiritual and material, that God's promises to Abraham anticipated and to which the Mosaic law pointed. Okay, this is extremely important. Here's what we've got here with the new covenant. You've got this statement about the new covenant, but the new covenant's not just a thing that's out there. It does something. In particular, it does this. It makes possible there being an eternal people to experience these other blessings that God has promised. If you don't have a new covenant, you do not have anyone experiencing these promises. It renders the Mosaic covenant old, or to quote Hebrews, obsolete. That is what the new covenant does. So we need to recognize that, because what that means then is that, again, it provides the salvation. There's no salvation in any of these other covenants. It's hinted at in the land covenant, okay? But the land covenant itself does not provide the means by which the people can receive that salvation. The new covenant does. And we'll show how that ties into the Savior here in just a second. Thirdly, the new covenant provides the power to obey the Lord that Israel lacked under the Mosaic covenant. Again, the new covenant is not just about deliverance from sin's penalty, but also its power. It's amazing when you just look at what you're going to see the way this unfolds with some connection in Isaiah, is that sin's penalty is overcome by the work of God's Son, Messiah, its power is overcome by His Spirit. Paul Hinneberry again is good here. He says, without the salvation and restoration contained in this covenant, that's the new covenant, none of the other divine covenants can be completely fulfilled. The new covenant, as it were, takes the other unilateral covenants into itself and prepares sinners to receive their benefits in accordance with the oaths taken by God. That is an extremely important and helpful thing. The new covenant takes the other covenants into itself. And if you just read in the prophets, you're going to see connections between the new covenant and the promise of the Davidic covenant, okay? That God, the Davidic king, is going to reign over the people. You're going to see references to the land. We just read one there from Ezekiel 36 and 37, okay? So all these other covenants kind of come into the new covenant, okay? It's not just about the people. It is primarily about saving the people, but then it has these things that sort of redound to these other covenants, all right? Go into them. All right, now, we could stop there, and that's, you know, we just understand things about the new covenant, but the problem is that's not what Scripture does. Scripture doesn't leave the new covenant as an abstract thing. It's not just a thing or a set of promises. Scripture does something that's very interesting. Because, again, you can do this. You can just talk about all these things and the storyline of Scripture. But if you don't look at how, as the scriptural storyline unfolds, at the same time you have these great pillars of promises of God in the covenants, it's also building a picture of this coming Savior. If you don't see where these kind of varying threads, remember we use the image of a mosaic, and you flip the mosaic around and you see all the threads. If the covenants are these threads, there's also this really important thread about a coming Savior. And it's not a thread that's distinguished or set apart from these other threads. It's bound up within it. It ties them all in together. So let's look at the servant of the Lord and the covenant, okay? We did a little bit of this back in Christmas. I talked to you a little bit about Isaiah 42 through 55. Flip your Bibles to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 through 55 are where you have what are called the servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah is an amazing book. The Lord deeply encouraged my heart over Advent, just reading through Isaiah and seeing all these promises of God. And what you see in Isaiah is exactly what I was just talking about. You see these references to this coming figure, this coming king. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to be the root that comes up from the stump of Jesse. And then you have all these other promises of God directed at the people. And then when you come to the servant songs in Isaiah 42 through 55, you see again where those promises of God intersect with this person of God, okay? This coming figure, all right? And what you'll see, especially you'll see it very explicitly in two places in the servant songs, is that the servant of the Lord is depicted as the embodiment of the Lord's covenant with His people. Look at Isaiah 42, 1 and 6. Behold my servant. I just want you to see that the servant of the Lord is the one referenced here. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. This is the Lord speaking. My chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Again, this is the Lord speaking to his servant. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. These things are kind of set in parallel. There's a couple of ways to understand this. It could be that the people there, and it depends on how this word's used, he does use that term a lot just in reference to Israel. So he could be saying, I'm going to give you as a covenant to Israel, and then from that, light and understanding and blessing will flow to all the nations. Or he could be doing what's called a parallelism, where he's doing a covenant to the people. People can just refer to humanity in general, and a light to the nations. So it could just be he's doing like this, comma this. It's like saying the same thing just in a different way. Okay, there's two ways to understand that. But either way, I just need you to see that the servant is the covenant. He himself, he embodies the covenant. Okay, what covenant? It doesn't say, doesn't give you a particular name. But if you're looking at what he's doing here, he's not the embodiment of the Mosaic covenant. He's not the embodiment. You could say it's connected. It connects in some way to the Davidic covenant because he's going to be the Messiah. But this is a work that he's going to do that's salvific. It involves salvation. So it's got to ultimately be the new covenant. Okay? Look at 49:5-8 there. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb. Now we have the servant speaking to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So look at that. The work of the servant, he's going to gather Israel. That sounds like new covenant stuff. That's what you see in Ezekiel 36 and 37. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Then you have the Lord speaking. I will keep you, he's speaking to the servant, and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage. I just need you to see that what's being shown here and what's being implied here is that the new covenant is Messiah. It's not just a thing, it's a person. He embodies these promises. He's going to be the one who makes these promises possible. Okay? Need to move on here. Okay, so moving forward. The servant of the Lord, this is where you get to Isaiah 52 and 53, and you begin to see a work that the servant has come to do. If he's going to be the covenant, there's work that has to be done for the salvation implied within the new covenant to come. Okay, look at Isaiah 52, 13, and then I've given you 5 and 6. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant of the Lord is going to die a vicarious death in the place of sinners. When you look at the covenant oaths associated, in particular, with the Abrahamic covenant and with the Mosaic covenant, there are sacrifices. There is blood shed. It's going to be the same thing with the new covenant, but it's not going to be an animal killed. It's going to be the one who embodies the covenant. In his death and in his shedding of blood, he's going to make salvation possible for sinners, both Jew and Gentile. It is a sacrificial, covenantal work that the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, performs. Lastly, this, after accomplishing this priestly work of sacrifice, the servant of the Lord will live again. It's extremely important to see this in Isaiah 53. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Look at that phrase, accounted righteous. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see the connection between the work that the servant does and this work of salvation that's longed for and hoped for, even when you go back to God's interactions with Abraham. All of this ultimately points towards the servant of the Lord, who is Messiah, who is Jesus, our Savior. He does a vicarious work, dying in the place of sinners, but he lives again. He sees the results of his work. He is satisfied in them. Here's the key point. The work of Messiah in his first coming, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and in his second coming to rule, all make possible the fulfillment of the new covenant and therefore all of the other covenants of promise. We'll elaborate on this a little bit more next week. Our covenant of reform brothers and sisters, they see all of this fulfillment connected with Jesus' first coming. We as dispensationalists recognize some of those things are fulfilled in his first coming, but there are other things that have to be fulfilled in his second coming, that have to be completed as he comes to rule and reign on the earth in accordance with these various promises. There are blessings associated with these promises that we benefit from and partake of now, but they still have to be fulfilled. In order for these things to be fulfilled, it has to be in the second coming when he comes again to bring them to completion. Final last quote from Paul Henneberry, who, as you can tell, I really, really like on this and think he's good. He says this, "The new covenant supplies the other covenants of God with the means of their realization. And the new covenant must be enabled by Christ, the man from heaven. Hence," I love this, "hence the plan of God outlined in the biblical covenants converges on the crucified Jesus and emerges from the resurrected Jesus. It is realized by these, plus a third factor, his glorious reign. That is how we see the completion of the work of Jesus. Jesus is, using Daniel's example earlier, there are aspects of Jesus' work that are completed, but there are aspects that cannot be completed until he comes again to rule on the earth. We anticipate those things. We trust those things. Two concluding thoughts. The promises of salvation associated with the new covenant give content to God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham. I just need you to see that. That promise to bless the nations, as the biblical storyline unfolds, you understand what he means. It's not just God being like, bless you. That's not what that is. It's not just be happy that you know me. It is ultimately tied to salvation. It's salvation from the penalty of sin through his vicarious death in the place of sinners. It's salvation through the power of sin, through his indwelling spirit. It's hope for eternal life with God through the promise of resurrection. The Gentiles and the nations participate in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant because of Messiah, who is the embodiment of the new covenant. Look at this. This is where this goes. Through Messiah, the blessings, that's how you get these units. That's how you get the blessings that are associated with salvation that's kind of implied within the Abrahamic covenant. It comes to the Gentiles ultimately through Messiah, who is himself the new covenant. And again, we'll spend a little bit more time unpacking this next week. Finally, this. To understand the Lord Jesus as the embodiment of the new covenant is to recognize how we have come to share in the blessings of God's promises made to Israel. We're going to look at places in Romans 9, 10, and 11 next week. We're going to look at what is our relationship as the church to these things. Are there just these things over here and us over here? Or is there connection? There is connection, but we need to understand that connection ultimately through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I know that's a lot. I know this has been a bit of a journey that we've been on. This is about knowing God better. It's about knowing his plans and purposes. It's about seeing our place in those plans and purposes. It's about seeing Jesus and understanding his person and work and the fullness of it. That the God of all creation has worked salvation in order that I personally might be saved. But that salvation is part of this great plan that he is unfolding and doing in the world. What a privilege for us to participate in that and to share in that through Jesus and to see our place in it and to be encouraged in the midst of difficult days. And also to recognize that we have a part in the mission of what God is doing, proclaiming that salvation to the nations. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for, really, Lord, it is a privilege to press into your word. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself, Lord, that this would not just be an intellectual exercise, but as we exercise the minds that you've given to us to read and to synthesize and analyze, Lord, that we would understand more and more who you are and what you're doing in the world. Thank you for your word, Lord, given to us. It's a personal word to us. It's given that we might know you, Lord. Deepen our knowledge of you, Lord. Thank you for the indwelling spirit who gives us union with Christ, that we might know he will not leave us or forsake us, and that all your promises are ultimately fulfilled in him. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.